Thank you for the kids who gave us a wonderful song for praising God. Thank you for Brother Bob and Ivy for this wonderful message of the song as well. And thank you for Pastor D for giving us a way to worship the Lord, not in a usual way that we do in this place. In fact, actually, Pastor D only requested the fathers earlier to kneel down. I would like to give the opportunity to everybody at this time as we seek the Lord's wisdom as we listen to His word. If you can kneel with me as we seek God's presence this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that you bring forth your power, the power of your word. Your people is here today, and we are ready to listen to you, O God. We pray, O Lord, that you keep our hearts and our minds focused on you. We know, Father, that your word is living and active. It's powerful. It pierces through the divisions of our soul and spirit. So we pray, O Lord, that let your word flow this morning in and through the lives of your people. Be it a convicting power, O God, that will transform the hearers of your word, that as we go out of those doors, we will not be the same as the ones who came in. Father, we give you the glory, we give you the praise. We look forward to your instruction for us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Counsel us, direct us, guide us, advise us. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is a story of a couple who went to a cruise vacation, and they've been kind of planning this for some time now. In the middle of the ocean, there was a storm that just gathered all of a sudden, and it actually crippled the ship, and they had to ask everybody to leave and to get into a lifeboat, okay? And that was the last lifeboat that was available. And the boat was starting to sink. It's almost, you know, sinking. It was happening very quickly. There's no time to, you know, think or decide. And somebody from the lifeboat was saying, okay, we can only accept one. Only one. Okay, otherwise we'll also be endangering the people in the lifeboat. And so what the guy did was he shoved the woman to the side, and he just ran and jumped to the lifeboat. Okay? Basically to save himself. And as he was looking back, he saw that the woman was saying something to him. I don't want you to answer this, but what do you think the woman said to the man? What do you think the woman said to him? Don't answer. Don't say anything, okay? Don't say anything, right? Our topic for this morning is actually found in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is ascribed to the prophet Samuel as the author, okay? This is one of the most beautiful books that I've read, I've heard, and I've studied in the Bible. It was written during the period of the Judges, 1200 to 1020 before Christ. And the story of the Ruth basically flows like this. There was a famine in the land of Israel that forced a family to go to a nearby country, another country, the country of Moab. And the husband, his name is Elimelech, and his wife is Naomi. And they have two sons. Their sons are named are Mahlon and Chilion. Okay, so they move from Israel to Moab, And there, as the kids grew up, as the boys grew up, they eventually married Moabite women. One of whom was actually Ruth. Her name is Ruth. And in the course of time, Elimelech, the father, died, and then his two sons also died. Okay, so Ruth was left as a widow with her daughter-in-laws. Okay, one of the daughter-in-law is Ruth, Naomi was left a widow with her daughter-in-laws. That was Ruth and Orpha. Okay, and so Naomi decided to go back to Israel. And at that time, she heard that the famine has gone away, and there was food in Israel at that point. So she decided to just go back to Israel and leave Moab. And she urged her daughters-in-law to go back to their parents as well. Orpha, the wife of Kilion, kissed Naomi goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And if we are studying the book of Ruth, and we have heard so much of the quotations, of powerful quotations of the Bible, this is actually where that powerful testimony has been quoted a number of times. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." She said this, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And at that point, Naomi realized that Ruth was not going anywhere. She wants to go with Naomi back to Israel, and so she just let her be. She didn't stop her. She stopped urging her to go back to her parents. So Naomi and Ruth went back to Bethlehem at that time. Now, a little bit of a background. We know that they moved to Moab, and Naomi and Elimelech's sons married Moabite women. Okay, so who are the Moabites? Who are the Moabites in the Bible? You can turn your Bibles if you want to study with the passage here or the sermon that we have this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 19, and we'll just discuss that. But in hindsight, in an overview, in Genesis 19, it talks about when Lot and his family was living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And the Lord sent his angels because of the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord decided to destroy the two cities. But then again, Abraham had this discussion with God. What if there are just 10 people? Will you destroy the city? So the Lord said, because I'm a holy God, I'm a righteous God, I will not destroy the city. But then again, Lot was living there with his family, and Lot being a relative of Abraham, right? So when the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, they saw Lot, and they urged Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah right away because the judgment of the Lord is upon the two cities. So at that moment in time, that evening, Lot and his wife and his two daughters escaped the city, right? And as they were going to a small city named Zoar, hail was starting to rain, and the angels gave them clear instruction not to look back. But what happened? Lot's wife, she looked back, and what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt. Okay? So Lot was left with his two daughters. And when they were in Zoar that following evening, they left Zoar because they know that people might still be wanting to kill them. They stayed in a cave, and for whatever reason, we don't know, it's not recorded in the Bible, but for whatever reason, the eldest daughter started to think that there are no men around us. In order for us to continue the line of our family, okay, let's sleep with our father. Okay, so that was the first account of an incestuous relationship. So the eldest daughter slept with the father, and she gave birth to a son. His name is Moab. And that's where the nation of Moab came from. A clear, born out of sin, born out of an incestuous relationship. Okay? And that's where Ruth came from. Okay? That's where Ruth came from. She was a Moabite woman. Okay, the younger daughter bore a son, and his name was Ben-Ammi. That's where the Ammonites, you know, if you read through the Bible, you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. Ben-Ammi is the father of the nation of Ammonites, and that's where they came from. Now, continuing with, by the way, these two nations have been at war with Israel. So they were not just born out of sin, they were actually enemies of Israel, okay? And, but at that point, there was peace in the land, okay? So that's why the sons were able to marry the Moabite women. Now, continuing on with Ruth, when Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem, to Israel, Ruth found herself working in a field owned by a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz, he was good to Ruth, even though she was a foreigner. He treated her with honor and respect because of how she honored her mother-in-law. That leads us to our passage this morning. If you can turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. So the backdrop here is that Ruth has met Boaz, and she went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she was reporting all the things that has been happening to her. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed, that is Boaz, of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." In the some of the passages in the Bible, or some of the translations in the Bible, it says there, the man is near of kin unto us, or one of our next kinsmen. A kinsman is a relative. Okay? When she talked about the kindness of the Lord, she was talking about the loving kindness of the Lord, and the Hebrew term for that is chesed. Chesed. There's actually nothing that describes that in English. And the closest word for that is love and kindness put together. Okay? That's the love and kindness of God put together. Okay? The Hebrew word for a kinsman. So when we talk about kinsman, in some other, I don't know what versions of Bible are you using. In some Bible translations, it uses the word redeemer. In some Bibles, it uses the word relative. And in some other translations, it uses the term kinsman. And we have heard of the term kinsman redeemer. He's not just a relative, a kinsman, but he's also a redeemer. And in Hebrew, the word for kinsman redeemer is goel. Now, let's look into what this kinsman redeemer principle, what does this mean to us? So when Ruth said that, she was actually referencing a law that has been given to Israel by God. And it is based in Leviticus 25. So I know we'll be turning pages of the Bible, which is good. We are going through God's word. We are actually making God's word support God's word. In Leviticus chapter 25, if you want to turn there, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25 to 28, it talks about the law of redemption. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him reckon the years since he sold it and pay back the overpayment to the man to whom he sold it, and he shall return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to get it back himself, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So in that first the verse, if a brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. That was the law that was given to Israel in order for them to continue on with their inheritance. Okay, their inheritance. You see, in the time of Joshua, when Joshua conquered Israel, Joshua conquered Canaan, the land of Canaan, which was actually a promised land, right? And God gave that promise to whom? Abraham, right? When Abraham was there, he said, as far as your eye can see, that's the land that I'm going to give you. And he promised that way, way before. Okay, but God is true to his word. God is true to his word. And when Joshua came, they divided that land to the nation of Israel conquered that. And so they divided that to different tribes. There are 12 tribes. And then within the tribes, they divided that into each family. So as you see, that family inherits the land. Okay? And that's the reason why it is important, if you look into the Bible, it is important for us to notice that there are genealogies all over the place. This man had this son, and his son was this son, and this son had this son. It was important because as you trace that genealogy, that gives you the right of ownership of your inheritance, which is the land, the property that God has given to Israel, down to the family, down to the family. Now, when Naomi realized that Ruth was, the land cannot be sold in perpetuity in their time, okay? In their time, the land cannot be sold in perpetuity. Now, in our times, we normally just sign off a contract, right? In order for us to buy a land, okay, this is ours in real estate, right? And so you basically have that, and you can have your children own that. Or if you decide to sell it, somebody else will own it. But in their time, you cannot do that. The land stays with the family, and it cannot be sold. So in their times, the terms was more of a lease. It can be sold at a certain point in time only to somebody else. But eventually, it will go back to the family. And the value of the land, when somebody buys it, is based on how much the land can produce. Okay, it is based on how much, the value of the land depends on how much barley, actually, how much product it can produce out of the land. Okay. And so the buyer was to pay for a price according to the amount of barley the land could normally produce. However, there is a time frame. Okay, there's a time frame when the land is bought until when. Okay, there is the other part of the verse that we read was talking about the year of Jubilee. So at the year of Jubilee, it refers back to the owner. So between the land, when the land was sold up to the year of Jubilee, and how much that land can produce, that is the value of the land. Okay. So with each passing year, the redemption price would go down because you're just buying the land from this point to this year of Jubilee, whereas if you buy it from here, it'll be more expensive. Okay. This is the provision for the redemption of the land. In that same passage in Leviticus 25, there is also the provision for redeeming people. Not just land, but people. In Leviticus 25, verse 47 to 53, it reads, "If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor, and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives, take note, may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee." Same thing, same principle, year of Jubilee. "The price for the release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years." So the more years that you have between the point that that person was sold as a slave up to the point of the year of the Jubilee, that dictates the price. "If many years remain, they must pay for the redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they are to compute and pay for the redemption accordingly. They're to be treated as workers, hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. So the principle behind redeeming a person during that time is the same as redeeming a land. The price of redeeming a slave is based on the rate of a hired laborer. Okay. There are a number of other laws in Leviticus 25, because that's the law of redemption. But we're just focused on these two laws here. The redemption of the property or the land, and then redemption of the person. Looking at it from a higher, from a bigger picture, however, shows us that if you look at the whole chapter of Leviticus 25, there is the law of redemption, which is actually part of the greater law, the law of Jubilee, that is described from verse 8. However, take note that the law of Jubilee is also part of a much greater law, which is the law of Sabbath. What is that law of Sabbath? The law of Sabbath is the law of rest. And if you go back to the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, that's where we had the law of the law of rest or resting, which actually God did that himself, right? On the seventh day, God rested from creating. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. It was finished, right? Often we think of Sabbath as that time when we get overtime, right? We get paid overtime, right? There's a whole new level of doctrine of rest or resting in the Lord. That is why it is included as one of the Ten Commandments of the Torah. Okay? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, or your animals, nor your foreigner, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the law blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There is a relationship between all these laws. From the point, the time that the land was sold to the new owner, or to an Israelite that was sold as a slave to a foreign master, there is this kinsman redeemer that has the right to redeem that person or the property. When the property was sold up to the year of the Jubilee, or the person was sold as a slave to the year of the Jubilee, there is this kinsman redeemer that can redeem that property or that person. Okay, that is the right of the kinsman redeemer. The new owner of the property or the slave has the right for possession. Okay, the other provision was that if that person who sold his property or sold himself as a slave was able to scrape enough money to buy his freedom, he can also do that. But most often, you get into debt because you don't have a means to pay for it, right? So they would always think of the kinsman redeemer as somebody that will redeem them or will save them. Okay. The year of Jubilee, by the way, is counted as the year after 7 Sabbath years. So you can see that there's a relationship between these three laws. The year of Jubilee is the year after 7 Sabbath years. A Sabbath year is made up of 7 years, which means that 7 years in a Sabbath year times 7 Sabbath set of Sabbath years will give you 49 years. On the 50th year, that is the year of the Jubilee. So the point that the year of Jubilee is in every 50 cycles, basically, 49 years to 50. So if the land was sold here at the point zero, it'll take you 50 years in order for that land to revert back to the original owner, or for the slave to be released, right? Within that 50 years, somebody could step in as a kinsman redeemer and redeem the property or the person. Now, the year of Jubilee is also called the year of the Lord's favor. Take note of that. The year of the Lord's favor. Now, these laws were given to the nation of Israel. We understand that. Okay? And we are not Israel, you know. We're not in the Old Testament, we are in the New Testament. And there were provisions for them to follow these rules, right? But I also believe that even though, you know, right now we are in God's grace, we are in the stage of living in God's grace, not in the law anymore. But I believe also that the law was given to Israel as a forerunner for us to actually experience what it means to be living in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God. Now, take for example the principle of a servant, okay? The servant, by the end of the at the end of the year of Jubilee, the servant is actually free to go. He is actually free. But take note also that the servant or that person can still decide on his own to remain a servant. Now, if you are given the choice, would you be a servant even if you know that you're already free? It doesn't make sense, right? Unfortunately, a lot of people do. And unfortunately, it still happens to us, even this time. Back to the story of Ruth, Boaz actually eventually became the kinsman redeemer of Naomi by buying the land that was owned by her husband Elimelech. He also fulfilled another responsibility, another law that was given to them, which is the law of levirate marriage, and that is by providing a name for a dead brother by marrying his widow. So Boaz didn't just become the kinsman redeemer of Naomi, he also married Ruth so that he can give her a name, because her husband died and he was considered to be a brother, a relative of Boaz. And there's this law of levirate marriage that the name can be continued by marrying the widow. And that's what he did. There are a number of principles that we can take out of this story, of what we have discussed so far. First principle is that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer in physical sense for Naomi, but in our times and seasons, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Because, you know, the story of Boaz and Ruth, it's not just a family story. It's not just a love story. It's actually a prophetic account of what is to come. You see, Boaz is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is a type and shadow of his bride, the church. Remember where Ruth came from? He was born out of a nation that was directly born out of sin. Who is the church? We are. We were not born perfect. We were not born saved automatically. Each one of us has our own story of where we came from, right? So Ruth is the type and shadow of his bride, of Jesus Christ's bride, the church. The law of redemption, you see, is not only a legal contract or moral document. It is prophetic chronicle, because that is the law that Jesus Christ accomplished. He accomplished it perfectly and fulfilled it completely in the cross of Calvary. Last Sunday, we had our launching of the city. And there had been so many preparations, you know, so many publicity. You've seen some videos that have been produced. A lot of preparations, right? Now, think about Jesus when he started his ministry. Did he had some kind of a kickoff party or a launching, right? There's a passage in Luke 4. And if you read through Luke 4, it details the account of Jesus when he was, right after, you know, he was baptized. And the Father said that this is my Son in whom I am very well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of the dove. And the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness, right? And where he fasted for 40 days. And after that, he was tempted by the enemy as part of his preparation for his ministry. And after Jesus Christ was successful in the test, by the way, he passed it. And he defeated the devil with his schemes. Jesus Christ came to Nazareth and went to a synagogue. He opened the scriptures, and guess what? Jesus Christ read from the book of Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2a. And look at what this passage reads. This is what Jesus said, read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. That's Jesus speaking. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus launched his ministry by declaring that he was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. You see, the story of Boaz and Ruth foreshadowed the prophecy of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who would come to buy back everything that was sold when Adam sinned. You know, we lost everything when Adam sinned. You see, the scriptures cannot be broken. It says, if the kinsman redeemer has the power to redeem, the law says that he is commanded by the will of the Father in heaven to redeem what his brother has lost. And why are we considered to be brothers of Jesus Christ? The Bible says that in Hebrews 2:11 to 12, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Who are they? That's us, the church, disciples. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." Jesus bought back what was lost by his brother. Therefore, if we look at the law, it demands that Jesus Christ redeems all that was lost in Adam. When Jesus shouted, "It is finished," in that cross, what was it? Tetelestai. His blood was the payment for our purchase. The transaction was completed. Humanity's debt, your debt, my debt, was paid in full. The law was satisfied, and we have been redeemed. Glory to God. Amen. The second principle leads us to a verse in the Bible which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Second principle, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. The question begs to be asked, why did Jesus had to be born of the flesh? What is the reason for his incarnation? Why did he had to live among us and experience death, and death considered to be a cross for humanity? All humans have to die. Last time I checked, the statistics on death is what? 100%. Right? All of us are going to die. Why did Jesus had to go through this? Since he is God, I mean, Jesus is considered to be God because he is the Son of God. And the Bible says that there are so many, so many creatures in heaven. He could have probably sent one of his powerful angels, right, to just come and, you know, suffer in his place. He has the power. He has the command. Consider, I mean, if you look at the Bible, there's Archangel Michael. There's who else? There's Uriel. There's Gabriel. One of these could probably, you know, just come in and, you know, and do what can be done to take back humanity, right? However, redemption of the inheritance was possible of only two options. First off, we knew that if whoever sold the property or whoever sold himself as a slave, if he can scrape enough money to free himself, he can do that. Otherwise, a kinsman redeemer, a relative redeemer, has the lawful right to redeem the debtor at any time. And who is the debtor when we look at the Bible? The debtor is us. The debtor is a type and shadow of humanity, God's creation, who in rebellion sold himself to a foreign, cruel master named sin. His price for redemption is death. Paul talks about that, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. It is important to understand the law of redemption because it has everything to do with God's plan, both for redeeming Israel and redeeming the world. You see, if we look at the illustrations that we have been talking about, a friend does not have the right of redemption. A friend does not have the right of redemption. Only the kinsman redeemer has the right. This means that if a man sells himself, for example, or his family as a slave, a friend could actually come in and redeem him. That is only possible if the master agrees. Right? But which master would agree by losing a slave, right? Okay. So a friend does not have the right to redeem. However, take note of this. A kinsman redeemer had the lawful right to redeem the debtor at any time. Okay. A kinsman redeemer decides to redeem the debtor. If the kinsman redeemer decides to redeem the debtor, the master has no say. The master cannot say no, because that is the law. The kinsman redeemer has all the right of redemption. In our case, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He came to earth to redeem his people. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Jesus didn't come in the form of an angel. He was born of a man. He was born specifically of the seed of Abraham, and he did this to have the lawful right of redemption. Okay? You see, when you look at the law, the spirit of the law or the words in the law, it wasn't just applicable to us. Take note of this. We need to realize this. The law that is in the Bible wasn't just applicable to Israel or even to us, if we put that in our context as, you know, as the new covenant. Who else is applicable? Who else has to abide with the law? Take note. God has to abide by the law. Imagine that. He is a lawgiver. He gives the rules, but he also has to abide with those rules because he is true to his word. What an amazing, I don't know if you can still fathom that. That's something that I couldn't really, I couldn't really understand that, right? But God has to abide with his word. In order to abide, by abiding in his word, he had to come, he had to fulfill the divine law as well, himself. If he had come as an angel, he would have been, based on the divine law, he would have been treated as just a friend who was ready to pay the debt of the man or humanity. But Jesus was indeed a friend of sinners. We have hymns that we sing, Jesus is a friend of sinners. But you know what? He came to be more than just a friend. He came in flesh and blood. In order to have the right of redemption for Israel, he had to be more than just a mere friend. He had to be born of the seed of Abraham through David. Okay. In order to have the right of redemption for all mankind, he had to be more than an angelic friend. He had to be born of flesh and blood. You see that marriage of Boaz and Ruth eventually led to the birth of King David. And from King David, you can trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Wow. How could God choose somebody who was born out of sin, out of incestuous relationship? You see, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission or forgiveness of sin. The reason why Jesus Christ had to come, he was born of flesh and blood in order to have the lawful right of redemption for the whole world. He was born of the seed of Abraham in order for him to have the lawful right of redemption for the house of Israel. These are two separate promises, but they are based on the same law of redemption. When Jesus Christ came in flesh and blood, when he incarnate and he died, and his blood was paid for our sin. Death and sin had no hold to the redeemed. And has no choice but to turn every captive loose at Jesus Christ's demand. Third principle, God has absolute claim to his creation, but he will not force his grace to anyone. God has absolute claim to his creation, but he will not force his grace to anyone. When we think of the year of the Lord's favor, we think of favor, the word favor, in terms of doing something in exchange of, or doing something, a favor that has kind of been earned. But that is not what the Bible means when it talks about the favor of God. It is something that we cannot earn, that only God can give. The language of the year of God's favor is the language of grace. When you take the word favor and contextualize it in the word in Hebrew, the word in Hebrew actually is synonymous to grace for the word favor. And so the year of the Lord's favor is the year of the Lord's grace. A gracious gift that has been given, not something that has been earned. We don't earn that. It was just given to us for free. That gift actually is not a material thing. It's not money, it's not riches, it's not gold or silver. The gift is the person, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. He is the gift. He is the grace. In the Old Testament, the law of the Lord was written in tablets of stone. Remember that? When God gave the law to Moses, they were written in the tablets of stone. When Jesus came, the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, was written in the hearts of men. People are free to go back to their land of inheritance after the year of the Jubilee and released from being a slave. But people are also free, as we have talked about earlier, to choose not to be released. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Although God has absolute claim over our lives as our Creator, He does not impose Himself by force on us, but allows us to respond to Him freely and willingly. God will not force His grace on anyone who does not want it. But take note, those who does not receive God's grace eventually will surely receive His judgment. God's grace allows for belligerence, for mercy, and that He withholds His immediate judgment upon us. But remember that God, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And at the time that Jesus will reestablish his kingdom on earth, his rule and authority will demand righteousness from us, from everyone, and will result to judgment. So although God has total control and ownership of creation, he does not impose his grace. We are free to receive it or to reject it. But take note that if we reject His grace, judgment is upon us. The fourth and last principle, knowing or believing in grace is one thing. Living it out is another. So we have heard of what grace is all about. We have looked into the story of Ruth. We have seen how Boaz became the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and even married Ruth to give her a name. And eventually, we can trace back to the life of Jesus Christ being born into the earth through the line of Boaz and Ruth. But knowing that and applying that is a different thing. Remember the story earlier of the man and the woman who went to a cruise ship, right? A cruise vacation. You thought about that question? What do you think? What do you think the woman said to the man as he was turning back on a lifeboat, and as the ship was sinking to the sea, to the bottom of the sea, with the woman in there? What do you think was the woman saying to the man? Okay, we could think of so many things, right? I don't know what you would think, but that's why I told you not to say what you're thinking, not to say your mind. But the story behind that is, before the man and the woman went to took the cruise vacation, they've been planning about it and they've been talking about it. And the background is that months before, the woman discovered that she had terminal cancer. Okay? And they have a daughter, their only daughter. And they said they just want to spend the last remaining days. Okay? The last remaining days for them to just enjoy themselves. And so they left their child with family, and two of them just went to a cruise ship. And they didn't plan that all this would turn into an accident or something. But when they were there, they knew instinctively, without talking to each other, they knew instinctively who's going to be saved and is going to die. Right? So the man took the opportunity to get into the lifeboat, and as he was turning back, the woman said, "Take care of our daughter." Okay? What is grace? Grace is not a principle. Grace is not a concept. Grace is not an idea. Grace is a person. Grace is a person who lives in us and has the power to transform us, transform our minds, transform our hearts, to be like the Son of God. Grace is unmerited favor of the Father. As we are celebrating Father's Day today, it's fitting that we remember who our Heavenly Father is and what this grace really means to us. Grace allows us the perspective of God to see the world through the lens of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the personification of grace. God has called us to be a people of grace, a community of grace. Each one of us has been recipient of God's grace, but we shouldn't remain just a recipient of God's grace. We should rather be channels of grace to the world as well. And we hear so much about grace, about mercy, and you know the difference, right? You know, mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. I'm not talking about grace as a flimsy grace, a weak grace. We often kind of, you know, throw it out in the open and grace to you and whatever. I'm talking about shocking grace, outrageous grace, scandalous grace, senseless, even irrational, indiscriminate, sometimes grace that is termed to be unfair. It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's even offensive. But that grace is the infinite grace that Jesus exhibited as the Son of God. The grace of God is so outlandish. It is foreign to every human way of thinking and living. The grace of God is scandalous to the world who thinks it absurd to have joy, to have peace, and to have hope for free. You know, the world says, I need to do something in order for me to gain something, right? That's what religion teaches, right? I need to go to Sunday, I need to worship, I need to read my Bible, Grace is scandalous to the world. The grace of God is scandalous even to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It is also the same is true today, unfortunately, even within the church, and sometimes even here at FPBC. When we think of people, when we look at people, we don't look at them from the lens of God's grace. Jesus was a friend of sinners in his days. Those were the tax collectors, the thieves, the prostitutes, the idolaters, the fornicators. Today, we don't really hate tax collectors because our taxes are automatically deducted, right? So we don't really see tax collectors, not like in the days of Jesus, because our tax behind our back are automatically taken away from us, okay? What about the prostitutes and the thieves and the murderers and the fornicators? Is God's grace still indiscriminately made available for prostitutes who are, you know, instruments of destroying marriages and homes? God receives prostitutes today. Does God still receive sex offenders, rapists, molesters, and creeps of all shapes and sizes? God receives sex offenders because of His grace. Does God still receive murderers, haters, bigots, liars? Does God still receive abortionists and women who kill their babies? God receives murderers. Does this mean that God still receives homosexuals, bisexuals, transgendered, like Caitlin? You've heard of that? Does God receive porn stars and porn addicts, adulterers and fornicators of every stripe? You see, God cleanses, God forgives, God extends mercy. God receives the sexually immoral and confused and transforms them into beautiful things. The Christian Church, FPBC, is not a place for the healthy, for the well, for the righteous. We come to Christ because we are desperate for grace. We are starving for grace. We are needy for grace. The body of Christ is for the sick, for the broken, for the deceased, for the unrighteous. We are the Ruth. We are Ruth. We are born of sin, redeemed by God. And there are no other categories when you talk about God's grace. There's only the scandalous grace of God. Paul writes this in Romans 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die." Take note of this, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still perverts, while we were still liars, while we were still thieves, Jesus Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we are good enough. He came to our rescue when we were still sinners and we were rebellious and we were the ones that were hammering that nail down His hand in the cross. The message of God's grace is simple. Jesus loves you. Any person can be reached by God's grace. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is outrageous. God's grace is scandalous. His grace is infinite. Paul writes this to Timothy. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And I could probably say that myself as well. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience, His amazing grace." That's what he meant. "As an example for those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, we've been talking about other people. But perhaps you are that person who needs grace. Perhaps you doubt that you can be forgiven, that God can accept you because of what you have done, because of how you have failed, because of where you have been. But you need to know that there is no other kind of grace. In God's economy, there is only this unbelievable grace. There's only grace that is too good to be true. This scandalous grace has been poured out for us in the cross when Jesus Christ died. It's always a scandal that God accepts sinners. It always is. The people don't understand that. There are no mild cases of sin, by the way. There are always fatal cases. There's only high-handed treason against God. And therefore, there's only this amazing grace in Jesus Christ that can overcome that. And therefore, no matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, there is grace for you. God receives sinners. You are no longer defined by your sins. We are no longer defined by our sins. We are no longer defined by our past. We are now defined by forgiveness. We are defined by the redemption our kinsman redeemer has done for us, by the grace of God. Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. As we listen to this song, I hope and pray that the message this morning would have touched your heart. Because it is not a message, it's not a word from a mere man. God's grace is amazing. And it's all for us. I would like to take this opportunity, we'll try to dim the lights to give a little bit of privacy for all of us. And just, you know, dimming the lights, if that symbolizes that, you know, You block everything around you. You know, people that are sitting beside you, at your back, in front of you. And if you need to close your eyes, do so. But let this be a time for you to revisit your relationship with God. And just the time to appreciate what God has done for a sinner like you and me. And if you are so touched by the Holy Spirit, you can stand up, you can walk to the front. And this is not me inviting you. Okay? This is between you and your kinsman redeemer. This is between you and your God. This is your own personal time with Him.